to you, his people. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brothers, do not swear by either heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, we admit that we often lack the patience necessary to have open hands for your blessing and try to drive ourselves forward by our own strength. Let us depend on Christ this morning as we hear from you, as your wisdom that was so perfectly exemplified for us by him is explained and detailed by James. Lord, let us become what you are molding us into. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When the Great Depression hit in 1929, there was a huge amount of pressure on farmers to sell their land. The price of everything was falling all over the country, crops included, and most farmers were afraid that they would not be able to sell their wheat and their corn. Now, many farmers actually defaulted on their bank loans, and many others of them just ended up selling. And most were just paid pennies on the dollar for their land. Because to them, it seemed like, well, at least with a little money, we'll be able to buy the essentials and make it through this. But as the Depression continued and worsened into the middle of the 1930s, there actually was less and less to buy. It didn't matter if you actually had money in the bank. There was nothing at the store. On the other hand, some farmers held on to their land. And for them, it was really tough at first. They had a really hard go. Most of them could not sell their crops. And if they could, it was for just a fraction of their worth. But after a couple of years, they started to realize they didn't actually need to buy food. They could grow their own wheat for bread and raise their own animals for meat. And I'm not saying that these families that kept their farms during the Great Depression had a wonderful, easy life. But as long as they had their land, at least they didn't have to worry about food. The farmers then discovered something that the rest of us, I think, are still trying to learn. That money and value are not the same thing. Money can only buy what is being sold. So if there's nothing to buy, who cares how much money you have? You see, for these farmers, in the end, their land was far more valuable to them than the money. And as we come to the end of James's letter, he has a very similar spiritual truth to teach us. Remember, we started all the way back in chapter 1 when he introduced the three themes of the letter: wisdom, riches, and trials. And now that we're getting here to the climax, all three of them will come to bear on the Christian life. If you remember, in this last chapter, we're actually going to see James bringing all of his teaching and all of his insight to bear. How do we receive every good and perfect gift from the Father of lights? How do we become doers and not just hearers of the word? How do we have a faith that works and not a dead faith? And how do we receive that wisdom from above that comes from God? Chapter 5 will tell us how to wisely endure trials if we have or don't have riches. And like those farmers in the Great Depression, we will see that in the end, patience is far more valuable than money. Now, James begins by warning those who actually do have riches in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and hollow for the miseries that are coming upon you. It might seem to be good to be rich right now, but it's not going to be like that for long. James says that there are miseries coming upon them, hardships, disasters, trouble. The rich cannot avoid grief and woe forever. This kind of reminds us of back in the Gospels when Jesus said something similar, when he pronounced woe to you rich and to you Pharisees. But we should ask ourselves, who are these rich? In the Bible, they're not just people with lots of money. They're not just people with a high income or a big house or a large account balance. Actually, wealth in the Bible is a blessing from God. In the Old Testament, just consider Abraham, the father of our faith. He himself was very wealthy. It's no different in the New Testament. Lydia, the first Christian in Europe, she was a fashion mogul. She'd sold clothes to all the royalty and the wealthy people in her area. No, the Bible actually distinguishes between people with money and the rich. You see, the rich are people who gain their money through dishonesty or from taking it from others. The rich are those who use their money to subjugate and to exclude other people. The rich are those who think that they are invulnerable because they have money. And James actually gives us three of the distinguishing factors of these type of rich people. The rich hoard their wealth. The rich oppress others with their wealth. And the rich use their wealth for self-indulgence. And James is telling us, if this is the kind of rich that you are, weep and howl because the judgment is coming. Now, these coming miseries, James says, are actually from the riches themselves. Verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Jesus had promised that this was going to happen. Remember back in Matthew 6 when he said, put your money where your treasure where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot steal. Well, that moth and those moths and that rust are now coming. These people had all the newest, the most expensive luxury goods, and it's all decaying right in front of them. Their BMW is falling apart, their houses are abandoned, and their designer clothes are unraveling at the seams. James says their money is actually the primary witness against them. Look at the beginning of verse 3 again. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. When their soul is put on trial before God, the very treasure that they love so much will take the stand and testify against them. James is also kind of painting this picture here of all of their luxury goods trying to destroy them, trying to eat them. It's almost like as all this affluence was actively seeking them out. There's a little bit of a play on words here that he uses. He says that the word corrosion that he uses here can also mean poison. They're consuming their gold and their silver, and it's actually poisoning them on the inside. Now, the first of James' key indictments against the rich comes here in verse 3. You have laid up treasure in the last days. The first of the three sins of the rich are that they hoard their wealth. And James actually has two parts to this indictment here. First, that they're laying up treasure, and the fact that it's worse because they're doing it in the last days. Now, first, laying up treasure, hoarding your riches, is actually just simply contrary to God's design for what he provides. God creates good things on the earth for us to be used, for us to use and to be enjoyed. And this is why the gold and the silver are corroding. This is why their clothes are being eaten by moths. Because they're not being used. They're just sitting in a storage unit. They're untouched. They're stockpiled. And those types of resources will decay. On the other hand, earlier in the book of James, we saw that every good and perfect gift comes from God. So when you have extra, the whole purpose of God giving you extra is to share it with others. The only way to actually get true joy from an excess blessing is to share that blessing with other people. Now, the problem of this hoarding is actually worse, James says, because it's happening during what he calls the last days. And the New Testament uses that term, the last days, in a couple of different ways. Most of the time, it's talking about the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So the last days, in that sense, started in the first century, and they continue through today, and they will continue until Jesus returns. But the New Testament also uses that term, the last days, to describe a specific time between Jesus' resurrection and the fall of Jerusalem. Now, if you remember back from reading the Gospels, or maybe you studied a little bit of history, you'll remember that before Jesus died, in about 30 AD, he predicted that within one generation, the temple would be destroyed and a new age for the people of God would dawn. And of course, that is exactly what happened. In 70 AD, the Romans invaded Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and that brought an end to that old covenant time period. So those 40 years there were kind of a mini version of the whole last day period. It's a microcosm of that whole time from between Jesus' first and second coming. And what we're supposed to learn, we're supposed to look at that time period as it's described in the Bible and see what happened to God's people in those mini last days. And it sets a pattern for us of expectation of what will happen to God's people during the full, the longer period of the last days. So what is James saying then? He's saying it's pointless to accumulate money because Rome is about to come and they're about to destroy all that you have and you won't even be able to use it. So the same is then true for us. It's pointless for us to just hoard wealth because this age is passing away. And that money will not matter when you die or when Jesus returns. Now, James is going to return to this kind of microcosm, macrocosm view of history later to make a couple more points, so we'll just keep that in the back of our minds. The second sin of the rich, though, is using their money to oppress the poor. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Here, James is alluding to an Old Testament law from Leviticus that required an employer to settle the pay with his workers every day. If you hired a laborer, you must pay them by at the end of the day. And this daily pay was to ensure that the workers would get what they were owed so that the employer could not cheat them on what they've earned. Now, to us, this kind of seems like, why is this such a big deal? Some of us get paid weekly or biweekly or even monthly. Well, you have to remember, they had a very different economy than we did. They didn't have contracts that were enforceable in court. They didn't have a bank to keep their money in for the long period. The workers needed that daily money to feed their family and to pay their rents. To keep the pay back even for just one day maybe means that the owner, the employer, would make a little bit more on an investment, but it would also mean he could be starving his workers' children. And he could be causing them to default on their loans and to lose their own farm. Look down at verse 6 for just a second. It says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." Now, I don't think James is saying this is first-degree murder in intentionally trying to kill them, but withholding their wages very much still could cause the death of these workers and their families. Now, back in verse 4, the landowners are hiring people to mow and to harvest, but they're not paying them. They're committing wage fraud. And James says that both those unpaid wages and the workers themselves are crying out against them. It's like the money and the laborers are in harmony, calling out to God. And God says, or James says that God hears and he will act. And do you notice how James describes God when he says he's going to act? He calls him the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is that Old Testament name for God that makes God as the Lord, the general of the heavenly armies. So James is saying, if you oppress the poor, the general of all heaven is coming after you. This is meant as a warning to the rich so that they would repent. But it's also meant as a comfort for the poor. God hears your prayers and he will send the angels to protect you. You will be rescued. You will be vindicated. The third sin of the rich then is to use your money for self-indulgence. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Notice, again, James is not condemning here the use or the enjoyment of wealth. No, it's the excessive, the immoderate, the lavish use of money. Those who live in luxury won't always do so. That opulence will not last forever. The description that James gives of the rich here is like hogs who are being fattened up for the butcher. They are overindulging as the rich, and that is only preparing them more for their judgment. And notice again that the luxury that they have reveals where they get their satisfaction. James says, you live on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. Their hedonistic lives are only concerned with this earth. It leaves no space for the heaven or for the eternal. You see, the rich see nothing as more important than money. Now, it's hard, and we need to be really careful not to either over-apply this passage or under-apply it. You see, it's very easy to read these verses and just take it as a condemnation of anyone who has more money than us. But James is rebuking and warning the rich, not just people with money. It's equally easy to think, well, you know, I've never killed anyone with my money, so I can't be that bad. But that's not taking James's warning seriously enough. We do also live in a world that's downstream from Christian ethics on wealth and money. We have laws and we have kind of cultural expectations against obvious oppression of the poor. Now, that doesn't mean there's none of it in our world. It also doesn't mean that we ourselves are innocent of it. It just means that it's more subtle. It's hidden in the details behind closed doors. Each sin of the rich that James describes here is still with us today, and it is still a temptation for all of us. So what does the difference between just wise savings and hoarding wealth look like? It looks like building a new garage for your fifth car versus building an addition so you can expand your hospitality in your home. It looks like holding on to that stock just because it's still going up, rather than selling it because there's an immediate need to be met. It looks like competing with your neighbor to see whose investment portfolio will make the most amount of money this year, rather than sharing a bountiful end-of-the-year feast together. What does the difference between oppressing the poor and just being a good businessman look like? It looks like paying your employees what they're worth versus what you can get away with. It looks like writing honest contracts versus taking advantage of a legal loophole. It looks like selling your clients what they actually need and not just trying to make the most commission. What does the difference between enjoying or having luxury and just enjoying God's good gifts look like? It looks like savoring a bottle of wine at Sabbath dinner with your friends and family versus running up the charges on your credit card so you can try all the best vintages. It looks like going on a third tropical vacation this year versus supporting that student on their mission trip. It looks like buying a new translation of your favorite theology book, even though you have two other ones, versus buying a seminary student their first Greek New Testament. You see, in the end, using your wealth that way is far more valuable than any of the money. Now, after warning the rich people in verses six, in the first six verses, now James turns to the poor in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You see, again here, James is looking to the future, using the future as a source of hope for his people. Again, the original hearers would have been patient because Jesus was coming to judge their oppressors, and he was coming soon. We are patient because Jesus will come. He will judge the world. He will bring in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of time. Again, the microcosm and the macrocosm is how we're reading this. During the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, this is exactly what happened. Again, the rich landowners in Judah lost everything. The Romans took their money, took their power. They could no longer persecute the poor. The end of that unjust political and economic system was a real relief to the common person. And verse 8 then confirms that this is the coming of Jesus that James is talking about. Be patient. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of Jesus is at hand. It's about to happen soon for James's recipients. And look even down at verse 9. He reaffirms it again. The judge is standing at the door. The future hope that James is pointing his original hearers to is about to happen. Now on the macro level, we do not know when Jesus is going to come for us. But James does give us an example to follow as we're waiting. Second half of verse 7 again. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, just like a farmer waits for his plant to produce fruit, so the poor in this world will wait for the Lord to bring his promised blessings. And just as the rain feeds and nourishes and causes those plants to grow, so the suffering and the persecution that we have cause our growth in Christ. And the key, James says, for living with little today is patience. But it's also important to recognize that patience isn't passivity. Patience isn't just waiting around. It's active. Look at verse 8 again. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts is not just waiting around. That word establish here means to strengthen, to support, to build up. People who are being persecuted by the rich, who do not have much, should prepare themselves for life in this world. They should build up their strength as they wait for the Lord to return. So how do you do this? How do you support, establish yourself while you're waiting? He tells us in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So most of the warnings so far have been for the rich. But James still does have a warning here for the common man. We must be careful to not complain against each other. Now, this is kind of a normal experience for any group that's experiencing hardship. Everyone is on edge. They're all stressed to the max. They're anxious about simply getting through the week because of what they don't have. Now, we are not under terrible persecution, and I think each one of us knows how easy it is to take out our work frustration on our kids, or to yell at our friend or a spouse because we got cut off on the way home. There's that subconscious justification of your rage towards others because you've experienced it towards yourself. You lash out at your loved ones because you feel helpless. You punch your little sister because you're being bullied. You chew out your friend because your boss embarrassed you. This is why James says we need to strengthen ourselves. We need to establish our hearts. We don't want to pass along the evil that we have received to others. We don't want to become like those who are oppressing us. We don't want to let that external pain cause internal strife. And that is why patience is the key. On the micro scale, to James's original hearers, he is saying, just hold on a little longer. Jesus is coming to judge the rich very soon. On the macro scale, for us, he's saying, hold on through this life. Jesus will judge the tyrants of this world when he returns. He's agreeing here with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The farmer that is patiently waiting for his crops is not the only good example. Verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The prophets and Job are both examples of patiently waiting for the Lord. If you remember the story of Job, he was a wealthy man who lost all that he had because he was attacked by Satan. Now, Job, of course, was not perfect, but he never lashed out. He never turned his pain against others, and he received back all that he had and more. The prophets themselves were called to deliver the warning of the Lord of the coming judgment. They were hated by their people. They were mistreated and abused by their leaders. The coming of Jesus and the kingdom of God proved that they were telling the truth, and they were vindicated. You see, both the prophets and Job were actively seeking God in their suffering, and they became an example, proving God's compassion, proving God's faithfulness always does pay out. Sometimes in this life, but always in the next. And James has one last instruction for the poor. Look at verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Seems like odd advice in this passage at first, doesn't it? How does taking an oath connect with patiently suffering financial persecution? James even says this is his most important advice. He says, above all, brothers. Well, first, we need to realize that James is not prohibiting taking any oaths at all. Jesus himself pretty much says the exact same thing in Matthew 5, and then he himself takes an oath in his trial. Paul also takes an oath in Acts 18, and later on when he writes Galatians 1. So it's not against taking any sort of oath, as though you were entering the military or taking a witness stand or an oath of office. We need to here remember how oaths often functioned in the ancient world. They were like contracts. They were business promises. And people developed systems and levels of oaths and different levels of keeping their oaths. Let's say you swore to deliver 10 barrels of wheat for $300. But then somebody else offered you 500. Well, you could say, I didn't swear by heaven that I would give you those barrels. That's the kind of duplicity that James is rejecting here. He's saying, do not get sucked into those same business practices that oppress you. Above all, he's saying, don't become the evil that you have experienced. If you promise to work 40 hours next week for your employer, but a competitor offers you a higher wage, let your yes be yes. If you promise not to call in that loan that was due for one more week, but now you've got an investment opportunity that just popped up, if you can act right now, let your no be no. Otherwise, James says, you will receive the same condemnation as the rich. Again, in the end, that kind of patience is far more valuable than money. Now, the modern world that we live in pretty much rejects every and all benefits that come from patience. Why make something for yourself? Just buy it. And you don't even need to wait, do you? 2-day shipping with Amazon Prime. There's even a button on every product page that says, buy now with one click. Why go home and make dinner? We can just go through the drive-thru and get fast food. Actually, the line is kind of too long to wait. Go ahead and order on the app. Even that's too slow. Why wait? Grab a Snickers. These are silly examples, of course, but they speak to the atmosphere, to the ethos, to the attitude of speed and lack of patience in our world. We even have a common phrase that is contrary to James's attitude and his advice to not getting sucked into those dishonest big business practices of the world. If you can't beat them, join them. If you can't get over the evil that's being done to you, just jump right in. That's what we tell ourselves. If every other area of your life is consumed with speed and haste like this, why would we think that we have the patience to wait upon the Lord? But the truth is, patience, yes, is hard, but it is worth it. Righteous suffering now will always bear fruit. Not always in this life, sometimes, but always, always, always in eternity. You can count 100% of your suffering, of your loss in this life, being restored and then some in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, how can I make a promise with such confidence? Because it's not my promise. Listen to Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, and lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. That promise is directly from Jesus' mouth. He is always faithful to his promises. So to finish, I just want to give two practical encouragements to help you develop patience. First, look for even more examples of people who have endured well. Here, James gives us the prophets and Job, but read other Bible stories as inspiration for your own patience. Elijah, Paul, and most of all, Jesus himself in the Gospels. But also look for biographies of great saints throughout church history who have lived lives of suffering, who have persevered to the end, and now they are our heroes. Surrounding yourself with stories of patience shapes your expectations, and it makes hope the default posture of your life. Athanasius's steadfastness for biblical truth, St. Patrick's resolve to bring Christianity to Ireland, and Hudson Taylor's resolve to see the gospel go to China. When your mind is full of these Christian heroes persisting through their struggle, you will live your story right alongside theirs. And second, pursue projects that naturally require you to have patience to see their results. James gives us, of course, the example of the farmer. He has no choice but to wait. He can't make his fields yield on his time. There's no button to press to speed up the fruit process. You can plant, you can water, you can weed, but you still have to wait. So, of course, gardening, I think, is a great example. You sow bulbs this summer, you'll have tulips next spring. You start a new bed of asparagus, they'll be ready for dinner in 3 years. You plant an acorn, your great-grandchildren will have a tree to climb. Maybe one more, take up stargazing. You can be assured that the heavens will not speed up their progress across the sky just because you're tracing their path. You must move at their speed. And if you have some money and you are afraid of becoming one of the rich, invest in long-term assets. A 10-year CD forces you not to touch that money for a very long time. In the end, that patience will be worth far more than any of that money. So like those who held on to their land during the Great Depression, do I think we should all just give up the modern life and learn patience as farmers? Yes. Is that what James is saying? No, it's not. But he is encouraging us to reject a life of hoarding, of luxury, and of using our wealth for ourselves. He is calling us to reject the allure and the attraction of that short-term pseudo-satisfaction that the rich experience in this life. And he is reassuring us that Jesus is able to do for us far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. And the promises of Jesus are far more valuable than money. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those promises. You have assured us that our steadfastness will not be in vain, that our patience will bear fruit. And we ask that you would strengthen us and empower us through your Spirit, through your word, through drawing on the strength of your Son, that we might persevere and that you might preserve us till the end. In your Son's name, by his Spirit, we pray. Amen.